His father was the master of a ship and spent long periods at sea. His mother was a godly woman, and she wanted John to be brought up knowing and loving the Lord. And so she taught him the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We do a little catechism here at church, but she taught her son that by the age of six. And she taught him many of Isaac Watts's hymns. Hymns like "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And he learned all that by the age of six, because by the age of six she died. His father remarried. His second wife wasn't interested in spiritual things. He was left, he says, to himself, and he began to mingle with wicked boys and learn their ways. He only spent 2 years at school from ages 8 to 10. And at the age of 11, he began to sail with his father. By the age of 18, he'd sailed 5 times to the Mediterranean. He later said this about his early life, that he became a wild and angry young man and rebelled against authority at every opportunity. When he was 17, he fell in love with a girl called Polly Catlett. Her real name was Mary, but everyone called her Polly. She was 13 at the time. And he said the thought of her, he thought about her every hour whilst he was at sea, and the thought of her kept him back from doing some really, truly wicked things. Although some of the things he did get up to were quite bad themselves. At the age of 18, he was press-ganged into the Navy as an officer and put on board a man of war called the Harwich. And it's on board the Harwich that he met sailors who completed his moral decay. He said of himself that he was capable of anything and had not the least fear of God before his eyes. This is a quote from him. He said this: "I don't believe that I have ever since met so daring a blasphemer as myself. Neither God's judgments or his mercies made the least impression on me." On return to England, he deserted the ship. Again, he just kept rebelling against authority. He was captured. He was publicly flogged. He was stripped of his rank as an officer, and he became a regular sailor. At the age of 20, he was transferred from the Harwich, this warship, to a slave ship, which was heading for Sierra Leone. And he said he became even wilder in behaviour. He said this, quote, "I was exceedingly vile. I not only sinned with a high hand myself, but made it my study to tempt and seduce others upon every occasion." When they reached an island off West Africa, he was even put off this slave ship because he was so disruptive on the ship. He even made up a song about the captain, which was really derogatory about him. So he got put off the ship and he joined the service of a Master Amos Clough. And for the next 2 years, which was on land on the coast of Africa, for the next 2 years, he ended up being treated really badly by Amos's wife, who was an African woman. He was given little food, he was mocked, he was chained up, and he found himself being treated even worse than the African slaves, who in pity towards him actually tried to sneak him some of their food so he wouldn't starve to death. Finally, after a series of just providential God at work events, he came into contact with a ship whose captain had been asked by Newton's father to bring a message to bring him back to England. It was February 1747. He was 21 years of age, and he got on board the ship and headed back to England. But the ship took a circuitous route. It went to the West Indies first because it had a year of business to engage in. But it was on that voyage back that God began to draw John Newton to himself. John Newton had become such an aggressive atheist and blasphemer that even his shipmates were shocked by his oaths. And as they journeyed along through the Atlantic Ocean, out of boredom, he picked up the only available book that there was on board that he could find on board the ship, which was called The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. He began to read it, and as he read it, he began to worry that what was said there might actually be true. He slammed the book shut, went to sleep, and then in the middle of the night, he woke up to water coming into his cabin. There was a violent storm. He rushed to get on deck to help out, but he was pulled back by the captain, who ordered him to get a knife. The man who went up in his place, as soon as he reached the deck, was washed overboard. Newton was assigned to the pumps, and as the ship seemed to be sinking, he surprised himself, and for the first time that he could think of for years, he began to pray, simply saying, "Lord, have mercy on us." He was then handed the helm of the ship, and while steering the ship, he began to pray. He began to consider his lost condition. He began to think about Jesus, whom he'd previously mocked. And then at 6 o'clock in the evening, the storm began to abate and the ship was cleared of water. And as that happened, Newton thought that God was beginning to show them favor and grace. He picked up a Bible, which was in the cabin, and he began to read it. And he spent the rest of the journey back to Ireland reading and studying the scriptures. And when they landed in Ireland, he'd made his mind up. He believed the facts of the gospel. He made a decision to stop swearing, to change his lifestyle, and to live a godly life from that time onwards. Now, even though his outward behaviour had changed, John Newton didn't view that as his conversion. He said this, quote, "I was greatly deficient in many respects. I was in some degree affected with a sense of my enormous sins, but I was little aware of the innate evils of my heart. I had no apprehension of the hidden life of a Christian, as it consists in relationship with God by Jesus Christ, a continual dependence on him. I acknowledged the Lord's mercy in pardoning what was past, but depended chiefly upon my own resolution to do better for the time to come. I consider this as the beginning of my return to God, or rather of his return to me. I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word until a considerable time later, which will be 6 years. I acknowledge the Lord's mercy," amazing, isn't it? "I acknowledge the Lord's mercy in forgiving what was past, but I decided I needed to live in my own strength for the future." And so he couldn't consider himself a Christian. For the next 6 years, 1748 to 1754, he returned to the sea and he returned to the slave trade. You see, he really loved Polly. He wanted to marry her, and so he needed a decent income. And the only thing he knew he could do was sail ships. And so he went back to sea, and after a year or so at sea, he finally married Polly on February the 1st, 1750. He then made three more voyages to Africa as a captain of a slave trading ship. Now, during this time, he began to wrestle and struggle with his Christian faith. He began to wrestle with how can I have a relationship with God? He believed the facts of the gospel, but the reality of a relationship with God was missing and absent from his life. It was only on his last voyage that things changed. He ended up in the West Indies, and when he was there, he met the captain of another ship who was a Christian. And this captain took him aside and began to explain the gospel clearly to him and what it meant for him to be a Christian and live as a Christian. He became his first mentor. And suddenly the light switched on for Newton. That was 1754, 6 years after the storm. 6 years of wrestling through what it means to be a Christian. I believe the message of the gospel, but I don't know what it means to be a Christian. He needed someone to explain it to him. So often that's the case with us, isn't it? We need someone to explain what it really is to be a Christian. Just picking up a Bible and reading it, sometimes the truths don't sink in and transform us. That was 1754. Before that point, he began to struggle with the whole issue of the slave trade and began to pray that God would somehow change his occupation. Well, God did. After arriving back in England, he had an epileptic fit and he never went to sea again. Newton then got a job working for the customs office. He became a surveyor of tides in Liverpool. And from what I can gather, that was kind of a bit of an easy job because he had lots and lots of time on his hands to read books, to read the Bible, to read some theology, and he started growing in his faith. He started engaging in active lay ministry, and he began to feel a call to ministry. And so he set himself a really disciplined study program of reading the Bible, of learning Greek and learning Hebrew and learning Syriac. Like, who learns Syriac? But he did. He loved listening to sermons. And of course, the two great preachers of the day came to Liverpool, John Wesley and George Whitfield. And he used to go and listen to them as often as he could. So much so that he earned the little nickname, the Little Whitfield, because he was always following him around and listening to what he had to say. He applied for ministry in the Church of England, and he was refused by the Archbishop of York, and he was refused for the unholy characteristic of enthusiasm. We don't want enthusiastic ministers in the Church of England. God forbid. That was a code name for Methodism at the time, because this was the Methodist awakening with those great men preaching up and down the country. It was only 6 years later, through the influence of Lord Dartmouth in 1764, that he became Minister of Olney. Lord Dartmouth was the patron of a number of churches. He was an important guy in government, and he was an evangelical Christian, and he looked after various churches, and then he got Newton appointed to one in Olney, which was 60 miles north of London, not far from Milton Keynes today. After 16 years there, he moved to become minister of St. Mary's Woolnorth, which is next to the Bank of England, right in the centre of the city of London. Again, it was Lord Dartmouth who wanted him there. Again, he had difficulty getting the appointment. Again, he was accused of enthusiasm. But finally, he was installed as the vicar. And he served there for 28 years until his death in 1807 at the age of ripe old age. In the 18th century or 19th century of 82. That's John Newton's life. That's his experience of God's grace and transformation. The question I want to ask now is, what impact did that have on him? Now, that's his testimony, that's his conversion, but what impact did it have on him? What sort of person did it lead him to be? Well, there's two things I want to draw out of his life. Two impacts that amazing grace had on him. First of all, it made him grateful to God. And secondly, it made him gracious to others. Grateful to God and gracious to others. First of all, he's grateful to God. He's grateful to God for three things. First of all, he's grateful to God for conversion, for God's amazing grace. Until the day of his death, he couldn't get over the fact that God had saved a wretch like me. He couldn't get over it. He kept referring to himself again and again as the African blasphemer and saying words like, I can't believe that God would rescue the African blasphemer. One way he expressed his gratefulness to God was he remembered the day of the storm, which was the 21st of March, 1748. He remembered that day in his diary every year. And he spent that day often in fasting and prayer and thanksgiving and praising God. And he saw it as the great day of turning, the great day of leading him back to God himself. He was grateful. Another way he showed his gratefulness to God was by writing a series of letters to a friend. Initially, the friend just said, you know, can you just tell me how you became a Christian? And he wrote a series of letters to him outlining his conversion. And then his friend started passing these letters around to lots of other people and said, get a load of this. And finally, they became a book, and Newton became quite famous. People were amazed at how a slave trader, a hardened slave trader who'd done some horrendous things, could actually be converted. The power of God's grace. And he did it. In the end, he agreed to the book being published because he said he wanted to illustrate, this is what he says, quote, he wanted to illustrate the wonders of divine providence and grace in my life. He wanted to tell people about God's amazing grace. The second thing he was grateful for was God's providence generally. One of the striking things in his letters is the number of times he's thankful to God for just the way God has arranged his life. The way God just brought the right ship to the right place at the right time, or the way that God brought the right person into his life to say something, or the way God just happened to save his life, literally, from death. His autobiography is littered with this thankfulness, and there's a number of instances of literally how God saved him. He records a number of them. Let me give you a couple. He says this, quote, "Before I was 12 years old, I had a dangerous fall from a horse. I was thrown unhurt within a few inches of a newly trimmed hedgerow. Had I fallen upon the stakes, I likely would have been killed." Again, he gives another example of God's saving providence. He says, he and a friend agreed to go on board a warship, but I providentially arrived too late. The boat overturned, and my friend and several others drowned. At my friend's funeral, I was overwhelmed by the thought that due to a delay of just a few minutes, which at the time had angered me, my life had been preserved. Finally, let me give you one final example. He says, one evening, he and his companions had been drinking on board a ship. His hat went overboard, and he decided to climb into the ship's small boat so that he could row and get his hat. Now, because he was drunk, he thought the boat was much closer to the main ship than it actually was. It was actually 20 feet away. And so he climbed down and tried to reach over to get it. And he said this, "I was half over the ship's rail and in one moment more would have plunged into the water when somebody caught hold of my clothes from behind and pulled me back. This was an amazing escape since I could not swim, even if I'd been sober." No wonder he wrote about his thankfulness in Amazing Grace. "Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Finally, he was grateful to God for calling him to preach the gospel. He was amazed that God would save him anyway, but he was even more amazed, possibly, that God would enable him, a blasphemer, to begin to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. At the age of 72, he said this, "I'm amazed how such a wretch should not only be spared and pardoned, but reserved to the honor of preaching thy gospel, which he had blasphemed and renounced. This is wonderful indeed." In his ministry, he wanted simply to preach Jesus Christ. This is what he says, quote, "I want to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, that I may declare his unsearchable riches to sinners, to insist much upon the great essential points of the glories of his person and offices, his wonderful love and condescension, his power, faithfulness, and readiness to save, the grandeur of his works, the perfection of his example, his life, passion, death, and resurrection." You know, he was filled with love for Jesus Christ because of what Jesus had done for him. And he just wanted to spread that good news to everybody. Towards the end of his life, he was getting old. And as you saw in the film clip, he was beginning to turn blind. His mind was becoming dull. And occasionally in the pulpit, he would forget what he was talking about and have to be brought back on task. He struggled to see very well. And one of his friends said to him, he said, "John, don't you think it's about time you stop preaching? You're 81 years old." To which he responded, "Shall the African blasphemer stop while he can still speak?" In his last will and testament, he wrote this, "I commit my soul to my gracious God and Saviour, who mercifully spared and preserved me when I was an apostate, a blasphemer, and an infidel, and delivered me from the state of misery on the coast of Africa." That's when he was treated worse than a slave. "Into which my obstinate wickedness had plunged me, and who has been pleased to admit me, though most unworthy, to preach his glorious gospel. God's grace made Newton so grateful to God, but it also made him gracious to others. One of the things that grace did to Newton was it turned him from being a selfish, self-obsessed person to being somebody who was concerned about the needs of other people. He said this, and he said this would happen to all believers when they experience God's grace. He said this, is a quote from him. "The believer believes and feels his own weakness and unworthiness and lives upon the grace and pardoning love of his Lord. This gives him an habitual tenderness and gentleness of spirit." Concerning the effect of this grace upon him, he writes this: "Whoever has tasted of the love of Christ and has known by his own experience the need and worth of redemption is enabled, yes, he is constrained to love his fellow creatures." He loves them at first sight. Just imagine doing that. The first thing that John Newton thought when he met somebody was love. He loved somebody as soon as he saw them. And if the providence of God commits a dispensation of the gospel and a care of souls to him, he will feel the warmest emotions of friendship and tenderness while he beseeches them by the tender mercies of God and even warns them by his terrors. Newton has a brilliant picture. One of the things about John Newton is he's full of imagery and picture language. You get some of that from his hymns. But he has a brilliant picture of showing love to others. And how, as a Christian who's experienced God's grace, we should be gracious to other people. He says this. He says, "A company of travellers fall into a pit. One of them gets a passenger to draw him out. Now, he should not be angry with the rest for falling in, no, because they are not yet out as he is. He did not pull himself out. Instead, therefore, of reproaching them, he should show them pity. A man truly illuminated will no more despise others than Bartimaeus, after his own eyes were opened, would take a stick and beat every blind man he met." It's a wonderful image, isn't it? Blind Bartimaeus, once his eyes are opened, he goes around and sees all these other blind people and starts beating them with a stick, saying, "Why are you blind? Why are you blind?" Amazing. You know, if we've been transformed by God's grace, then we should be the first people to show grace to others. Let me give you a couple of examples of how specific people who John Newton was gracious to. The first was his wife. Let's try and earth this into specific examples. Newton was gracious to his wife, Polly. In fact, he was more than gracious. He was besotted with her. He says, "I felt an affection for her that never lessened or lost its influence a single moment in my heart. In degree, it equaled all that the writers of romance have imagined. In duration, it was unalterable." Towards the end of his life, Newton released a book of a series of letters that he'd written to his wife over the course of their relationship, which was 40 or something years. And one of his friends criticised his book by saying this, quote, "Mr. Newton's release of this book is going to make Christian husbands look bad. Because he loves his wife so gallantly, all of our wives are going to expect us to love them like he loves his wife. And this is going to be a bad thing for Christian husbands in Britain." He was full of grace, and so the people closest to him got that broadside. Second group of people, that he showed grace to was his parishioners. He really loved his parishioners. He served at the two parishes together in Olney and in Woolnorth for a combined total of 43 years. And according to Richard Cecil, who was his contemporary biographer, Newton wasn't a great preacher. He didn't prepare as well as he could. He's quite critical of Newton in that respect. He isn't a great orator in the way he delivered his sermons, but he loved his people dearly. And he, this is what Cecil says, quote, "He possessed so much affection for his people and so much zeal for their best interest that the defect of his manner was little consideration to his constant hearers." In other words, they passed over the fact he wasn't great at preaching because they just knew that he really loved them. When he was licensed at Woolnorth, he made Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 his inaugural text. And Ephesians 4, 15 says that we are to speak the truth to each other in love. That's what he tried to do. And like I said, he shows that in these letters that he wrote, published in that book. Within his parish in Olney, there were lots of children. And one of the ways that he showed grace was by getting the children together every week on a Thursday afternoon to teach them about Jesus Christ. And so he'd often get 200 children, both from his church and other churches, and he would get one of them to read the Bible, and then he would explain what it means, and he would teach them the catechism. And I think part of the reason he did that was because he remembered back to the impact his mother had on him by teaching him the scriptures and by catechizing him at a young age. He said, "I want to do that for the children of our area so that their minds can be filled with truth before they get filled with error." The third person or group who he was gracious to was a guy called William Cowper. He was a member of his congregation in Olney. In fact, he moved deliberately to Olney to be part of his congregation. William Cowper was a mentally ill poet. He was quite a good poet when he arrived in Olney. He became nationally famous after he arrived there. He was brilliant. Twice Cowper lived in Newton's house, once for 5 months, once for 15 months, and then he lived next door to the vicarage. And Newton says that for nearly 12 years, they were rarely apart for more than 7 hours at a time because Newton wanted to help him with his depression. One of the ways he tried to help him was by writing hymns together. And so they produced the Olney Hymn Book, which has about 300 hymns in. 200 or so are written by Newton and 70 or so by Cowper. We've sung some of them tonight. "Let us love and sing and wonder. Glorious things of thee are spoken. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. Amazing grace." And then Cowper's got some. "There is a fountain filled with blood." He's probably his famous. "God moves in a mysterious way." Cowper had a mental breakdown in 1773 and only avoided committing suicide because of the intervention of Newton. He arrived at the house and managed to stave some blood and saved him. One person who saw that and other things said that Newton's house was an asylum for perplexed or afflicted souls. The fourth person that he was gracious to was a guy called Thomas Scott. Thomas Scott was a liberal clergyman who disagreed with Newton and didn't like Newton, and he was in the neighbouring parish. He used to mock Newton and his evangelicalism. He called him some sort of rank fanatic, which I think is worse than being an enthusiast. But Newton's gospel-driven love triumphed over his liberalism. It happened in 1774. That was when the change happened for Scott, because Newton showed pastoral care and compassion to two of Scott's parishioners who were dying. Scott hadn't visited them, and Newton visited them numerous times. And when Scott realized that, he became really convicted, and he said this, quote, "It occurred to me that whatever contempt I might have for Mr. Newton's doctrines, I must acknowledge his practice to be more consistent with the ministerial character than my own." And then there went backwards and forwards some letters between Scott and Newton. And eventually, Scott came into some discouraging circumstances. He decided to call on Newton. And Scott says this: "His conversations so comforted and edified me that my heart, being by this means relieved from its burden, became susceptible of affection for him." In other words, just the way Newton spoke to me and helped me and encouraged me and comforted me so made me love him that I was willing to listen to what he had to say in the gospel message. And as a result, Thomas Scott became a Christian. Not only did he become a Christian, he actually became the next vicar of Olney when Newton moved to St. Mary's Walnorth. And not only did he become the next vicar of Olney, but he wrote a theology book at the time which had a profound effect on ministers in the country. And all because Newton's grace won him round. But finally, let me give you one final person and group of people that he was gracious towards, and that is William Wilberforce and African slaves. William Wilberforce wanted to meet John Newton secretly on a cold December evening. It was 1785. It was in London. I don't know if that was the scene that the clip from the video was meant to be producing. William Wilberforce had just become a Christian. He was 24 years old. He was in the MP for Hull. And he was in a real battle and turmoil about whether to continue in politics or whether to become a vicar. And Newton strongly advised him to stay in politics. I wonder if we'd do the same if a famous Christian came, a famous person came to us and said, you know, I'm in this prominent position. Should I become a vicar? Or should I stay in politics? Should I stay in business? Should I stay in music or whatever? He said, stay in politics. And over the next few years, Newton became Wilberforce's mentor in politics. Wilberforce, of course, had a famous phrase which you might have come across. He said this, quote, in terms of his political stance and where he was going with politics, he said, God Almighty has placed before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners or morals. They were written by William Wilberforce in his diary on October the 28th, 1787. He'd spent the whole day with Newton. In other words, Newton's influence on Wilberforce and his politics was massive. And part of that was Wilberforce's desire to abolish the slave trade. And Newton's expertise in slavery really helped to do that. Newton's diaries and his logbooks, he kept a detailed journal of all his journeys as a slave trader and as a captain of a slave ship. And they provided one of history's most authentic eyewitness accounts of the slave trade in all its gruesome detail, because he didn't leave anything out, and they're horrible reading. In his mature years, Newton not only began to feel intense remorse for the slave trade, but actually a hatred for it. And he joined Wilberforce in opposing it. In 1788, a year after Wilberforce made that statement about where he's going in politics, Newton wrote a pamphlet. And he circulated this pamphlet to MPs. And the pamphlet was called Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade. And at the end of it, he said this: it is a commerce so iniquitous, so cruel, so oppressive, so destructive as the African slave trade. 20 years of campaigning from Newton in the church, from Wilberforce in politics, finally in March 1807, it was abolished. And Newton had just lived long enough to hear the news, because 9 months later, Newton went to be with Jesus. He was 82 years old. He was grateful. He was gracious. He was transformed by the grace of God. For the last word, probably on his life, it's hard to improve on his own epitaph, which is on the wall of the church in St. Mary's Walnorth. It's also on his gravestone in the church in Olney. And he wrote this about himself: John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long laboured to destroy. Near 16 years at Olney in Buckinghamshire, and then left blank 28 years in this church. John Newton, a great sinner, saved by the grace of a great Saviour. Praise God. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the wonderful testimony of John Newton. How you saved a wretch like him. It seems hard to imagine how you could transform the life of such a hardened, sinful, bitter, blasphemous, twisted man who committed some awful crimes against humanity and against you. And yet you did that. You did that as a testimony of your grace and to the praise of your glory. And so as we look at our lives, Lord, we ask that you would pour out your grace into us, that you would change us, that we would become people more grateful to you for what you've done for us, more gracious to others because of the grace you've shown us. And Lord, there are people in our lives who we love, who seem so hardened and bitter towards you. Lord, we ask now that you would change their hearts as well. You can change the hardest sinner. Bring them from the lowest depths to the highest heights of your grace. We ask that you would do that. In Jesus' name, amen.